week. So 1 Peter chapter 3, the last time I was with you, which was two Sundays ago, we covered verses 13 through 17. And we discussed in those verses that Peter makes at least three major and bold theological statements. And we looked at those statements and we saw that those statements are, one, he gives a theology of suffering as a likely reality for the Christian. He gives a theology of suffering. And then he gives us a theology of Jesus Christ as God. And then he gives us a theology of Christians as witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. And so I told you then, these are the theological truths. And then the next time we got together, which is going to be today for this, that we would revisit those verses again and try to take some practical application, take the big theology that he talked about and put in some practical, okay, how does that theology affect my life Monday afternoon or Thursday evening? How does that affect my life in the everyday? I usually try to do in my sermons a little bit of both, some theology and some application or practicality, but this set of verses was so rich that we did theology in one sermon. Now we're going to do the practicality in one today. So I want us to take our Bibles. I want us to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and then we're going to try, and I want to try and show you from the text these applicable practical truths for our lives every day. And I'll just tell you at the outset, it's likely that everyone is going to feel possibly like I step on your toes today. There will be equal opportunity offense given by this today. And actually, it's not really me. I'm just telling you what Peter said, okay? So it's really his fault. If you don't like it, just go blame him and the Holy Spirit who was communicating to us through him. So there will be equal opportunity offense given today. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13, this is what it says. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." All right, so some important things I want you to remember, you must remember as we look at these verses. First of all, who is the audience? Who is Peter writing to when he gets to these verses? He is writing to all Christians. Look back at verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you have," and he lists some things for all of you. Who would that all of you be? It would be all people who are Christians. And in fact, if you look down just a few verses later to our verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" The "you" there would be the all of you from verse 8. So he is writing to all Christians. He is not just writing to church staff or to pastors. He's not just writing to people who are the super spiritual ones. He is writing to all. All means all, right? It's very clear. All means all. Keep that in mind as we look at this today. And remember his purpose in writing this letter. He had kind of one main purpose, but there's a secondary one that I want you to see today. So his one main purpose in writing this letter is he is writing to Christians who were at the time who were suffering precisely because of their faith in Jesus. They were people who had heard the gospel, they had believed it, and they were living their lives as Christians. And as a result of that, they were enduring some difficult days. They were enduring some persecution. So he's writing to them to give them hope in Jesus. He said, "Hey, the gospel that you believed that has saved you, have hope in that, hope for the future that God has for you with him in heaven, and let that hope guide you through the difficult days that you were going through." So that was kind of his main purpose, was giving Christians hope in suffering. But there's a secondary purpose that I really haven't hit on much, but it's very important to him, and I want you to see it. The secondary purpose that he wrote this letter was he wants Christians to do this. He wants Christians to live lives that honor God and represent a God-centered, God-honoring, gospel-driven lifestyle among those who are not Christians, with hopes that they would become Christians. That's a secondary purpose. And really, he kind of starts to tackle that in chapter 2, verse 1, and really all the way to chapter 3, verse 7. He wants Christians to pay attention to the lifestyle that they live. And it's not just for the heck of it, because it sounds good, but he wants Christians to actually reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ to people around them who are not believers, with the hopes that they would become Christians. In fact, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 9, look at what he says back there. He says, "But you," writing to Christians, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may," what? "Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," that would be people who are not Christians, "keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So what is his concern with Christians having lives that honor God? It's so that those who are not Christians would see the good, godly, God-honoring lives of Christians, that they would become Christians. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That's when he starts talking about our relationship to the governing authorities. Why? For the Lord's sake. Why be subject to them? For the Lord's sake. He's saying it matters how you live, because there are people in governing positions, and we know this, who are not Christians and not godly people, and we want to reflect even the way we live under their authority as Christians and as people who honor God and honor them. If you look down at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." So in his writings to wives who are Christians, who might have a husband who's not, he's saying, live your life around your unbelieving husband with the hopes that he might become a Christian, that he may be one without a word. And so Peter is really concerned, one, with Christians who are suffering, but also how those Christians live their lives in the world around people, especially who are not Christians, because he wants people who are not Christians to become Christians. And so he's really concerned about that. Let me read this. Peter is really concerned with how Christians live their lives around other Christians and around those who are not Christians, with the hopes that those who are not Christians would become Christians. And he's been dealing with that a little bit already. So in chapter 2, verse 1, and through chapter 3, verse 7, he goes through that. Then we get to chapter 3, verse 13, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago and what we're going to look at today. And he actually starts to say, this is why it's important, not just here's what you should do, but now he starts to tell us this is why it's important that you actually live this way. And he also shows us one other thing. He shows us why, but he also shows us another thing that must accompany God-centered and God-honoring lives if we really want to see people become Christians. So he's got two things. He's going to tell us why that lifestyle matters, but he's going to bring in another piece that says these things must go together. And so here's the main point. If you want to get up and go home, I'll give you the main point so you can leave after this. The main point from these verses, I think, is this. The main point of application is, the life you live as a Christian person, the words you speak as a Christian witness, and the way you speak as a Christian witness are inseparably important if we ever hope to see people who are not Christians become Christians. Those things all work together, according to Peter. The life you live as a Christian person, the words you speak as a Christian witness, and the way you speak as a Christian witness are all inseparably important if we ever hope to see people who are not Christians become Christians. Let's look and see how interconnected all of those things are. Okay, so verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, what is the good that he's talking about that we should be zealous for? It's everything from verses 8 to 12. He's laid it out very clearly. He says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. He lays out clearly, this is what is good. And you could even go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1, because he lays out what it means to be a good, godly Christian person. He says, who's there to harm you if you are zealous or if you are passionate for those things? And his charge is become passionate for those things. Become people who are zealous, who are passionate for doing these good things in light of your status as a person who is saved. Remember, we don't do all of these good things to try to become a Christian. You will fail and you will never become a Christian if you just try to do all of these things and think, God's going to accept me if I do all this. That's not how the gospel works. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are saved. And then in light of that position as a Christian, Peter is saying, this is how you should live your life and conduct yourself in the world. So he's saying, become zealous, become passionate for these things that are good. And then he says, if doing these things that are good, if living this life of a good, godly person that he's laid out, if it brings you suffering, God has not taken his hand of blessing away from you, and you will in fact be blessed. Remember, he says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what? You are blessed anyway. God has not taken his hand of blessing off of you if you are suffering for living a godly life. Now look at what he says in verse 15. He says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So he says, first, be zealous, be passionate as Christians for what is good. What is good is verses 8 through 13. And then he says, now in the same sentence, in the same breath, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And remember from that, we learned that Peter is really concerned with the exact person that our faith as Christians is in. We don't believe in a random guy in the sky. We don't believe in the man upstairs. We don't believe in whatever you might call him or what other people might call him. We believe in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the one in whom our faith is. Any other person we might believe in, any other name we might call him, could border on blasphemy if it is not Jesus Christ as Lord. That's how important this statement is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you remember when Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, he connected that to Isaiah chapter 8. And he was saying that statement, honor God as holy from Isaiah 8, and then honor Christ the Lord as holy from 1 Peter. He's saying that's the same God. So Jesus is not just some insignificant figure. It's massively important that we get Jesus right and we know who he is. He is not lower than God or less than God. He is equal to him. And remember, that's a matter of utmost theological importance. So verse 15 has to do with the object of our faith. And then verse 16, listen to verse 16. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, when we look at our Bibles, and I've said this before, sometimes you need to ignore the verse numbers, because those verse numbers can sometimes create a distinction in our mind and make us think that, well, these things aren't really interrelated because it's a different verse number now. Those were added later. When Peter wrote this, it didn't have verse numbers in there. And I say that to show you that when you start reading in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, it's basically one sentence that all ties together. They're not separate things that are unrelated. It's all interconnected. So when he is writing to Christians to say, be passionate for what is good. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And always be prepared to make a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you. All of those things go together. They are intertwined. They are interconnected. And really, they are inseparable realities for a Christian. We shouldn't just say, okay, I want to honor Christ the Lord as holy, but I really don't want to be passionate for what is good. And I really don't want to be a person who's always prepared to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in me. And he doesn't say, just be a good person, and then I don't really want to honor Christ the Lord as holy, and I don't really want to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in me. He is saying very clearly that all of these are interconnected and they are inseparable realities. So in the same breath, in the same sentences, and in the same context, that he gives instructions to Christians for the way they should live their lives, he tells the same Christians that the words they speak on behalf of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, really matter. The words that we speak matter. Look at what he says. He says, always being prepared in verse 16, always being prepared. What does that mean? That clearly means that we should have, all Christians, sharply focused, often rehearsed preparation to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are not Christians. Always doesn't mean sometimes or occasionally or when it's convenient. He says, always being prepared. We should always have a sharply focused, often rehearsed preparation to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are not Christians. Always is kind of like all. Remember when he said, all of you do these things, who is he leaving out? No one. When he says, always being prepared, when is that? It's always, all the time. And then he says, always being prepared. That means that we are working at knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowledge of the gospel and how to articulate it to people who are not Christians is not something that will come at you or come to you passively with no effort on your part. Did you know that? Knowledge of the gospel and how to articulate it to other people is not something that will come to you passively with little or no effort on your part. The original audience, when Peter would have written this letter to these believers in Asia Minor, the original audience, they would have not have had they would not have had completed Bibles to teach them and good theological books written to instruct them on what the gospel was. They would have had to sit under godly pastors and elders who would have taught them what the gospel was. But today, listen, now 2,000 years later, if we don't know the gospel well, and if we can't clearly articulate it to people who are not Christians, it is because of a few things. It is because maybe we've been taught the gospel incorrectly, or maybe we haven't been taught the gospel at all, or it could very well be that we have made little to no effort to actually read our Bibles and read good books to increase our understanding of the gospel. And my guess is you might have been in one of those three, but I'm going to say that for a lot of us, it's the last one, that we may have made little to no effort to actually read our Bibles and read good books to increase our understanding of the gospel. And that might be the case if we don't know the gospel well. And we cannot, listen, we cannot, and we will not be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us, a reason for the gospel. We cannot and will not be prepared to do that if we spend little to no time using our minds to understand what the gospel is and how to clearly articulate it to other people. I want to encourage you, and I want us to be a church of people who, like Peter says, are always prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That if someone were to ask us this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow, what's the reason that you're a Christian, that you wouldn't even have to hesitate, that you could open up your mouth and articulate to them, the reason I'm a Christian is because of the hope that I have in Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection to forgive me of my sin, to make me right with God, and to give me the hope of heaven in the future. And that can be yours too, through faith in Jesus Christ. I want us to be a church full of people who can say that. But if we're not using our minds and training our minds, like Peter says, always being prepared to give a reason, we're not going to be effective witnesses for the gospel. And so I want to give you some texts that I think you should know well. I would encourage you to memorize to help you understand and then be able to articulate the gospel. And if someone asks you, you can actually show them this is what the gospel is. A few. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Listen, John 3:16 is good. It's very good, but it's not to be taken apart from 14 through 18 either. Basically, the entire gospel is in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. I would challenge you to know that one. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I would challenge all of you, read those texts, write those down, make a note on your phone, and just say, these are gospel verses, so that if I have to communicate the gospel to somebody, I can at least show them these verses. But man, at least try to memorize some of those so that if someone asks you, you can show them this is from the scripture what the gospel is. And then I would recommend a couple of books to you. Some of them might be on that back table back there. One is a book called What is the Gospel by a guy named Greg Gilbert, and another one that's the green book back there called The Gospel by Ray Ortland. Both of those are solid books that can help you understand and then be able to articulate what the gospel is to other people. Here's something I want us to consider. What if we gave half, or maybe even a third or a quarter of the amount of time and energy and brain power to knowing the gospel and being able to articulate it well to others? What if we gave half, maybe a quarter even of the time to knowing the gospel and articulating it to others that we give to our favorite games or hobbies or movies or TV shows or sports? What if we gave a quarter of the time to knowing the gospel and being able to articulate it to other people that we give to those things? We might become effective evangelists for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, we will most assuredly never become effective evangelists for the gospel of Jesus Christ if we give little to no study of the scriptures to the gospel of Jesus Christ and being able to work at articulating it to other people who are not Christians. We will never become effective evangelists if we give no time to learning those things. Listen, very little happens passively in the Christian life. Did you know that? Very little happens passively in the Christian life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Yes, God gives the growth of gospel seeds that are planted, but they've got to be planted and they've got to be watered. And God has given that responsibility to us who are believers to plant seeds of the gospel in people's minds. And then someone else is going to come along and water those seeds. And when God is ready, he will give the growth. I've heard it said by people who study evangelism that before a person becomes a Christian, it will take 7 different people sharing the gospel with them. Did you know that? You might be number 1. You might be number 3. And then you might be number 7. And again, these are just general averages. It doesn't mean it's going to be that way all the time. You might share the gospel with someone and they might come to faith then, but then it might take 10 or 20 with some people, but it at least takes 7 witnesses of the gospel to a person before they become a Christian. And so Paul is saying, hey, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. But it is not a spontaneous thing. They were working hard to sow the gospel into people's lives. The Christians, the Corinthians that Paul wrote this to, they didn't spontaneously come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul and Apollos worked to sow the gospel among them, and then God caused the growth to happen when he was ready. But Paul and Apollos had to proclaim the gospel to the Corinthians in order for them to become believers. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. In Romans 10, he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that. You should believe that. But then he says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So it's massively important that as Christians, that we know the truths of the gospel so that we can communicate it to other people. I want to ask you a question just for you to consider in your mind. If someone's eternity depended on you being able to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ this afternoon, would that person hear enough from you to understand the gospel and be saved? Think about that. I want to give you a little side note here. This would offend a lot of people in my Baptist background, okay, what I'm about to tell you, a lot of people. Your personal testimony is not the gospel. It's a testimony to the power of the gospel, but your personal testimony is not the gospel. Listen to what one of my favorites, R.C. Sproul, said. He said, we shouldn't confuse our personal testimonies with the gospel. Sharing our personal testimonies is not evangelism. It's merely pre-evangelism, sort of a warm-up for evangelism. Our testimonies may or may not be significant or meaningful to those with whom we are speaking. There are lots of folks who can relate to my story. They say, yeah, I know what he's talking about because I used to live like that too. But not everyone can relate to my story. In any case, the gospel is not what happened to R.C. Sproul. God makes no promise that he will use my story as his power unto salvation. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is about Jesus. It is the proclamation of the person and work of Christ and of how a person can appropriate the benefits of the work of Christ by faith alone. And so I would plead with you, and Peter the Apostle pleads with you, to understand, to know, and to be able to clearly articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who may ask you. We can never expect to see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel if we are not working hard to understand and know the gospel, and if we never open our mouths and tell them. So Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And who does he say that to? To all Christians. But look now at the very next thing that he says to the same people. Look at the very next thing. The ones he's just told to be prepared always to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Look at the very next thing. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so that statement, the completion of the statement, remember, we don't take these statements in isolation. We sometimes have to look past the verse numbers to see the full context of what he is saying. That brings us back to the original point that I made, that is the life you live as a Christian person and the words you speak as a Christian witness and the way you speak as a Christian witness are inseparably important if we ever hope to see people who are not Christians become Christians. Listen, he is addressing here in this paragraph the inseparable importance of three things: the Christian's life, the preparedness of the Christian in being able to proclaim the gospel, and then the way or the tone with which the Christian communicates the gospel to other people. Those things, according to Peter, are inseparably important. When you are prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you, when you're prepared to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone, your tone of speech that you speak and the manner of life that you live will either help the hearer or hinder the hearer. Did you hear that? When you are prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your tone of speech that you speak and the manner of life that you live will either help the hearer or hinder the hearer. I want to give you something from, again, he's one of my new favorites. His name's Albert Martin. He said this. He said, a validating life and a verbal witness are inseparable when it comes to being faithful witnesses and evangelists for the gospel of Jesus Christ. A validating life and a verbal witness are inseparable when it comes to being faithful witnesses and evangelists for Jesus Christ. Peter is very clear here. His words don't take a lot of interpretation. He says, do it with gentleness and respect, and what? Having a good conscience. Those things, gentleness, respect, and having a good conscience, work together to make a solid case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then look at what he says following. He says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We don't walk around looking to shame people, right? We don't want to bring people to shame. But he's saying if someone is speaking out against the life that you live as a Christian, let it be because of the good things that you're doing for the gospel of God, the way that you live as a Christian, and not because of bad things that you've done as a person. We deserve shame if we've done the bad things. He's saying if someone's going to bring shame on you for being a Christian, let the only reason they have to be because you're such a good believer and you have a consistent walk of that honors God among them. We don't want to give people, listen, we don't want to give people by our harshness, our disrespect, and terrible behavior reasons to slander us or Christians or the gospel. We don't want to give people reasons to continue in their unbelief because of the way that we live or the way that we speak or the way that we've treated them. And y'all, what is sad but true is that church people have kind of messed up on this for a long time. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Church people have messed up on this for a long time. Many people have been, many church people have caused hindrances to people believing the gospel precisely because of the way that they've been treated by church people. And that is a complete dishonor to God and the gospel. That people would not want to come to faith in Jesus because of the way they've been treated by church people. Listen, I've used this one. I've probably overused it, but I'm going to keep overusing it because it is so relevant and practical. Ask people who work in restaurants what is the worst day of the week to work. You know what they're going to tell you? They're going to tell you Sundays, because people will come in all dressed up, having come from church services. They are demanding, demeaning, rude complainers who pray before they eat and then they tip poorly. And to a person who works in a restaurant, if that's what it means to be a Christian, no thank you. No thank you. And that is what is the attitude of many people who work in restaurants on Sundays. That's an easy one, but what about the non-Christian people in your circles of influence, in your home, and I believe it starts there, in your home, at your job, in your neighborhood, in your hobbies, at your kids' athletic events? If they know you to be a Christian, do they know you to be a person who lives a God-honoring life, who is passionate for what is good and doing good according to what Jesus has said and according to the instructions given by the Apostle Peter? Do they know you to be a person who conducts themselves with gentleness and respect towards other people always and especially when communicating the gospel? Have they heard from you the gospel of Jesus Christ from a heart and a mind who is prepared and has been prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you? As a Christian, do you have a validating life and a verbal witness that work together to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ? Because, as I said at the beginning, the life you live as a Christian person, the words you speak as a Christian witness, and the way you speak as a Christian witness are inseparably important if we ever hope to see people who are not Christians become Christians. I want to see if I can maybe try and tie this all together and give some closing notes here. I want you to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is specifically talking about spiritual gifts. Listen to what he says in verses 4 through 7. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So when it comes to spiritual gifts, there are different gifts, and not everyone has the same spiritual gifts. He makes it very clear in this section of 1 Corinthians that every believer has been given spiritual gifts, but you don't all have the same gifts, and they're to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. It's the same Spirit. It's one Spirit, the Spirit of God, who gives these gifts, but they're different and not everyone has the same. But when we get to Peter here in our text today, 1 Peter chapter 3, he does not say that the Spirit of God calls some people to some of these tasks and empowers some for some of them while leaving others out. The life that you live as a Christian person, the words you speak as a Christian witness, the way you speak as a Christian witness, those are for all people who are Christians. So whether you're the preacher on Sunday morning or a Christian sitting listening to him, this is all for all of you. All of us have people around us who are not Christians. Y'all, they are literally everywhere. I don't know if you know this. People everywhere around us are not believers in Jesus Christ. You would be shocked to know how few people in Lee County are not Christians. You might be shocked. Anyway, I'm going to leave that one. I've shared that before, but you would be shocked to know. And so people around us everywhere are not Christians, and we all have circles of influence. We all have people in our lives we know who are not Christians, and Peter has charged us as Christians to be people who live lives that honor God and are always actively doing what is good according to what God has told us in his word, and are people who speak the gospel of God to unbelievers around us with gentleness and respect and with a good conscience. These things are inseparable, and they will be used by God to help bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we get ready to close today, I want us just to ask a few questions. You may want to write some of these down or at least meditate on some of these, and then we'll be done with our time today. So the first thing we have to consider is, am I a Christian? Have I heard and believed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Again, we don't try to do all of these other things and think, man, if I get all of these right, God's going to make me a Christian. That's not how it works. You hear and believe the gospel first, that Jesus Christ lived, died, and was raised from the dead to save sinners from sin, the wrath of God, and hell, to give them hope of eternal life with God in heaven forever. If you're not a Christian, believe the message of the gospel. Second thing, if you are a Christian, do you live a life, listen, at home and in public that displays what Peter has shown in these verses that are essential Christian behaviors? Are you consistently doing what is good according to what Peter has said in these verses? Are you always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect? Or to put it the way Albert Martin did, do you have a validating life and a verbal witness that honor God, his word, and line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you are unsure, man, this is dangerous. If you are unsure, go home and ask your spouse, do I live a life that is validating of the gospel in front of you? And be prepared for whatever the answer may be. Be prepared for whatever repentance may need to take place in your life if you ask that question. Or if you're not married, ask someone who knows you really well. Ask a friend, ask a family member, ask someone, do I live a validating life and do I have a verbal witness that honor God, his word, and line up with the gospel? And so if you don't have the validating life that Peter has shown to be necessary for Christians in these verses, then what needs to change in your life? Who do you need to add into your life to hold you accountable to what Peter has shown us in these verses? So that's the second point of application, is if you are a Christian, do you have a life at home and in public that displays what Peter has shown to be essential Christian behaviors in these verses? Third thing, if you are a Christian, are you always prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ through the gospel? If you are, thank God for those that preparedness and ask him for more opportunities. But if you're not always prepared for that, what needs to change in your life so that you are prepared? What time-consuming idols do you need to get rid of in your life and replace those with God's word and preparedness in proclaiming the gospel in prayer so that you can be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Fourth thing is this, and my wife, she knew that I was going to come down with this today, and she was like, you got to give folks some grace. So there's grace here shown to you from God and his word, and because my wife said so. So where is the grace for when we've messed this up, right? Where's grace? Like if I've not lived a God-honoring life around some people, then I need to change that. Or if I've not been prepared to clearly articulate the gospel to some people, where's the grace here? Listen, I have, and we might have failed and failed miserably at having a validating life for our Christian witness, either at home or at work or in the neighborhood or around our Christians. And we might have failed at being verbally prepared to proclaim the gospel. So what do we do? And where's the grace here? Listen, if that's the case, if you failed in any of these ways, first, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for that. Aren't you grateful for that? There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for when we've failed here. But I would challenge you, in addition to going to Jesus in prayer and saying, would you forgive me for these times? I would say, if there's a person or multiple people among whom you've not lived a validating Christian life, go and seek repentance to restoration with them, because that's what the gospel would do. 2 Corinthians is very clear. It says, God's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So if you failed, seek reconciliation with the people among whom you have failed, because that's what God would want us to do. Go to someone in humility, with gentleness and respect, admit the fault and seek to restore the relationship if you've not done a good job at living a consistent Christian life. And the grace of God and his forgiveness will be faithful to forgive you and to help you in those times. And then maybe you have a validating Christian life, but you might be weak in your verbal witness for the gospel. What do you do if you failed in that? Again, pray that God would help you. Go and commit to his word and his church, his people, into reading some good books to help you grow stronger in becoming effective at communicating the gospel. Commit yourself to that. You know what Paul told Timothy? He says in 1 Timothy, he says, do an okay job to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed of the truth. You ever heard that one? You should say no. He doesn't say do an okay job. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That is why I tell y'all all the time to read the Bible and to read good books, because those things will help you become effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so as Paul has told Timothy, do your best to present yourself. The charge is for us to do our best to present ourselves to God as one who is approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And when we do these things, when we work hard at these things, God will use our lives and he will use our words to help us be effective witnesses for his gospel and his truth to the people around us who are not believers. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we wrap up our time together. Father, your word is so convicting. And Lord, I'm grateful for your word and for your spirit who show things in my own life where I've failed at being a validating witness for you in my life. And you've shown me the areas where I'm weak in being an effective communicator of the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would do that to your people here today, that people would submit to the authority of your word, that your people would repent of times where we've wronged someone or failed someone or been ineffective at communicating your gospel, Lord, and that you would help us to seek restoration, that you would help us to be people who are studying, that are always prepared, Father, so that when we're able to share and proclaim your gospel with people, we would have a validating life and a verbal witness that are strong and that would bring people to faith in Jesus. Father, I pray that people in Hobbs and Lovington and Eunice and Seminole, Father, and all around us would know that the people of Redeemer Church live validating lives and have a strong verbal witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would use that to save many, many people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.